Well, Art Prize ends today, and we love that about Grand Rapids Art Prize. We go every year. We're a little sad that they're going to do it every other year from here on out, but we're looking forward to, hopefully, a greater number and higher quality of presentations. But we always love going down and seeing what people have produced for Art Prize. And this year was no different. We went down and saw a number of things that were really compelling. But one of the things, and do we have the slides? We do not have slides. Because the first thing is fairly visual. You may have... The scriptures and things I've still got right here, but these pictures of this Art Prize piece are actually important to see, to appreciate. How many of you saw the clothesline piece, though, the exhibition down there? So I was really struck by that, and it's one of those things, one of the values of Art Prize pieces is the ones that really become immersive, that allow you to enter in, but also that really make you think. And there's certain pieces that are kind of obvious, that hit you over the head with their message or their point. But this one was really subtle and really caused me to think. And so if you didn't get a chance to see it, it's a series of clotheslines set up right behind the public museum. And on each of the garments that are hanging, there are statements and phrases printed. And what the artists did is they sat downtown and they overheard people's conversations as they walked by, and they preserved them on these garments. So let's see, do I have control? I do have control. Excellent. So one of them said, "We're just introverts who thrive in the dark like a family of mushrooms." And so, there were these kind of ones that were non sequiturs or didn't quite make sense. You're just dying to know what was the context of that statement. Then there were some like these, "I'm scared that people think I'll be better at it than I am." And this was one where you begin to realize people are hearing you, first of all. I mean, that was the first sobering thing for me is, what have I said downtown walking around that someone may have heard and preserved and might have shown up? I didn't see anything that I've said on any of these garments, by the way, that I know of. But that's a fairly honest reflection made clearly to a trusted friend and now is out there in public. This one, "In his eyes, I'm not American anyway." Another one that cries out, what is the context? But again, very revealing of someone's heart and vulnerability, spoken no doubt to a trusted friend. This one, "I get how you feel, but honestly, this night isn't about you." Wow. Someone revealing someone else's deep-seated emotions in a moment of raw honesty. This one's really poignant. "Glad we're getting the tallies. I'm too old for jets." I don't know. I don't know much more to say about that. And then this one, "How hard is it to hide your emotions for 1 hour?" Wow. Another statement of raw honesty. But oftentimes we feel that way, right? We wish others would hide what they're thinking or feeling. We often feel compelled to hide what we are thinking and feeling. And having it aired out, and this is the subtlety, of course it's dirty laundry that these things are printed on. We hesitate to air out our dirty laundry. And so we create systems, we create things, structures to keep us safe, to keep this from ever happening. The book of Hebrews deals a great deal with our inner life. And our passage today deals with it in a very compelling manner. And so I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews 3. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 3 and 4 this morning and distilling hopefully some things that will be healing for us. So the authors have crafted this written sermon. We have finished the introduction. Chapters 1 and 2 are their intro, and now they are beginning to delve into their main point. And their main point, by the way, just in case you miss it over the previous 4 weeks or the coming several weeks, the main point is that Jesus is better. So if you get nothing else out of this sermon or any other sermon in this book, Jesus is better. That was worth a few more amens, by the way. It is okay to talk back if I say something worthy. Thank you. I can count on Glenn. Hebrews 3, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The authors begin where we always ought to begin, which is with Jesus. If we are to benefit at all from anything that our salvation brings, it must be by beginning with Jesus. Any other point of departure, any other starting point will lead us down paths that do not lead to life. Only if we begin with Jesus do we find life. And so the authors exhort us, and it will not be the first time and it will not be the last time, to consider him. That word consider is to look intently at something, to examine carefully, to investigate thoroughly. In other words, this is not merely an idle consideration. This is worthy of serious reflection. And so they invite us to consider, to look intently, as we just sang, and as they will say in chapter 12, to fix our eyes upon this Jesus, who they refer to as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Apostle is someone who is sent to reveal something, and the previous two chapters have been taken up with that theme, that Jesus is our apostle. He is the one who has led the way. He is the one who has come with a message, has communicated and revealed the Father's heart to us. He has, in other words, spoken. And it's interesting, Jesus is the only person in this letter, in this book, that is referred to as an apostle. The others who are referred to as apostles in Scripture have been mentioned. They were those who heard the good news from the Lord Jesus and who made it known to us. But they're just referred to as kind of passing witnesses, and then they fade away and they're never really brought up again. The authors want to reserve all of the titles, all of the honor, all of the majesty to Jesus and only to Jesus. Only he is worthy, and so he is the apostle, capital A, and high priest of our confession. This is the theme of the letter, which they introduced at the end of chapter 2, that Jesus was made a merciful and a faithful high priest. These six verses articulate his faithfulness as a high priest. After missions conference, when we come back to Hebrews at the end of October, we will consider what they say in chapters 4 and 5 about him being a merciful high priest. But here he is a faithful high priest. And his faithfulness is compared, because if we're going to say that Jesus is better, the question immediately arises, well, better than what? Or better than who? And the answer is, well, of course, everything, but that's fairly general. Our authors deal in specifics. And so they've already said that he's better than the angels, that he is the Son of God, the unique and only Son of God, cast superior to all of the angelicos, all of the spiritual beings, all of the powers and principalities. But now they say, well, he's also better than the one whom the angels interacted with on Mount Sinai, the one to whom the law was delivered, Moses. There is no figure more significant in the minds of a first century Jewish person than Moses. In the minds of a first century Jewish person, there's no one better than Moses. Moses gets mentioned very briefly in these six verses, and then they move on very quickly right past him, as though he is of no consequence. And here is why. They set out this comparison. They say, now Moses, they give him his due, was faithful. They situate Moses in the past tense. His time has come and it has gone. He has passed from the scene. Moses was faithful. He was faithful in God's house, as though he were part of the furniture. He is within this system. And his role was that of a servant. The word for servant used here, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament, and it was used in the Greek Old Testament of the lowest of temple servants, the ones who did the menial labor. This is a term not of exaltation, but a term of great humility. In other words, our authors just took Moses down a number of pegs, because he's the one who was given the vision for the tabernacle, who actually is said to have set the tent up and established the worship. It was his brother who was the first high priest. To call him a servant in this house and to indicate that his faithfulness has come and gone, suggesting it does not have continuing relevance, were scandalous things to say to a first century Jewish audience, whether they were followers of Jesus or not. Contrast that with how Christ is spoken of. First of all, this is the first use of the term Christ, his title of Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is to come in the pattern of David to bring about God's final redemption. Christ is. Now, church, hear this. Jesus is in the present tense, always. We believe that he lives, do we not? We believe that he really lives today. And so often we say that, but then our lives carry forward the compulsion that he is in fact a relic of history. That he was significant in what he did, but he is not now currently living in any real way. And so often our lives betray our confession. Our authors say, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Look closely at him, because if you are not careful, you will relegate him to a past tense status. Jesus is currently being faithful. And he is not just faithful in God's house, he is faithful over God's house. He has a position of authority over his house. And that status comes because he is a son. He is no mere servant. He is the son who inherits. And what's really compelling about this is what they say at the very end of these verses. We are his house. This is not some temple. This is not some religious structure. Still less is it the tent that was set up temporarily in the wilderness. No, we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The authors are enjoining us to consider Jesus, to look intently at him. He is worthy of consideration because he is superior to the most superior person this audience would have known, Moses. For these reasons, where Moses was faithful, Jesus is continually and always will be faithful. Moses was just a member of God's household. Jesus is the Son exalted over God's household. And Moses was a servant, and his service is qualified. He was a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Moses is just pointing to the message. As great as the Old Testament law is, it was only a message about a message. It was not the message itself. Later on, the authors will refer to the Old Testament as a shadowy copy of the reality that is found in Christ. Moses was a messenger about the message that was to come. And so now they engage in what is going to be a common pattern for them. They will warn their audience. Five times in the book, we've already seen the first one, the first four verses of chapter 2 were the first warning in Hebrews. This one is an extended warning, and so I'm going to read all the way through and then draw some things out for us. But the authors of Hebrews want to warn their audience about some spiritual dangers. Hebrews 3:7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. You may have picked up some repetitive phrases or words in that passage. One of them that you hopefully saw over and over was this idea of rest. Our authors, in asking us to consider Jesus as the faithful High Priest, speak of this rest that he supplies. And they look historically, they quote from Psalm 95, which details that moment when Israel was poised on the entrance to the Promised Land. They have engaged in a short journey, less than a year, from Egypt to the border of the Promised Land. And they send in the 12 spies. You remember the Sunday school song, 10 were bad and 2 were good. When they spied out Canaan, the 10 bad spies saw giants big and tall and great big walls, and they said, we can't do it. And the nation believed them. And only Caleb and Joshua brought back a good report and said, we can surely do it because God has promised it and God is with us. And it was as a result of the nation's refusal to believe the promises of God that they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And this psalm reflects on that. And so they look back in this psalm to the reality that God himself rested. In the book of Genesis, that this rest that God promised is the same rest that he engaged in himself on the seventh day. But they note that Joshua, as long as we're picking on Old Testament heroes, also failed to give the people rest. Now that's interesting. We know Moses failed to give the people rest. And in their taking Moses down a couple pegs, they are not explicit about this, but the psalm calls to mind, of course, that not only did the people of Israel fail to enter the land, Moses himself failed to enter the land. But even though Joshua led the people into the land and led them in establishing their presence and driving out many of the Canaanites, they reflect on his mission as ultimately a failure. Because we know they didn't drive out the people completely. And even when they had, there was still not the rest that God had promised. In other words, there's still something further. And even this psalm, given by the hand of David, who had the greatest success driving out Israel's enemies, says, today, if you hear his voice. Today, there is an offer of rest. And so there was rest that was promised in David. David speaks of this rest, and our authors apply that today to their audience to say there is still a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And you need to be careful lest you fail to enter it. The rest is both present tense, there is a today component, but as we will see, this is also looking forward, the rest that God will bring when he completes the redemption of his universe. And so we are both looking forward to entering the rest as the Israelites looked forward to entering the promised land, but there is a today component. And so I want to unpack a little what I think is behind this idea of rest, because it can be a tricky notion. What do we mean by rest? Rest might mean different things to each one of us. But I would suggest that based on our text here, but also on the words of Jesus, when he offered rest, he said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I will give you rest for your souls. That there are some things we can draw out. Now I would contrast the rest that the authors of Hebrews talk about here with religion. It's likely that their audience was considering going back to a Judaic religion, that they were going to go back to their Jewish roots and rejoin the synagogue, possibly because being a Christian was bringing unpleasant attention from the Roman authorities at that time, and being a Jew was now safe, a rarity in history, to be sure. But for the moment, being Jewish was safer than being Christian. So they're considering switching religions, perhaps. So I think religion is very much in the background here. So some characteristics as we think about religion. Religion creates obligation. Religion creates a system of have-tos. You have to do these things in order to appease God or the gods. There are rules and regulations that must be followed or bad things will happen. It creates obligation. That obligation becomes a burden. This is what Jesus surely means when he compares his yoke with the yoke that the people were under, the yoke of the religious leaders and authorities. And it becomes a burden, something that is onerous and weighs us down. It does not bring life and life in all its fullness, in other words. It is based always and only on dead human work. And here we want to create a distinction. Anything that is not the rest offered by God in Jesus is a false religion. Anything that is not the rest offered by Jesus is a false religion. And it doesn't matter if it comes with sacred spaces and sacred times and sacred acts. Everyone follows a religion. And unless that is following the rest provided by Jesus of Nazareth, it is a false religion based on dead human works. The mob boss and the drug dealer on the corner and the local pimp are following a religion. Make no mistake. The comfortable suburban middle class person pursuing leisure and comfort is following a religion. Make no mistake. The person sitting in the pew might very well be following a false religion. Make no mistake. If it is not the rest offered by Jesus of Nazareth, it is a dead and false religion. And the litmus test is whether it is based on dead human works. If it is generated by my own effort, whatever that might be, and living completely self-centered, selfish lives, don't think for one minute that that doesn't come with obligations that become a burden. It is exhausting to live for yourself. And if you haven't tried it, I encourage you to, just to see how exhausting it can be. Every religion comes with a system of rituals, elaborately constructed. And again, it doesn't matter if that system of rituals is handed down by a formal religious authority or is just the to-do list and the family calendar on the refrigerator. It's a system of rituals meant to obtain what we think is peace and life in all its fullness. Religion is always, always individual. That doesn't mean that there's not a group doing it, it's just that the group doesn't matter because religion is consumer-driven. Religion is a transaction. I put something in and I get something out. It is very much in that way like a business. And so while I may share something in common with the other customers at Culver's, namely a great love for their Butterburgers, and while I might be willing to part ways with my money and time in order to obtain their Butterburgers, there is nothing other than that that connects me with the people in line at Culver's. They are not necessary to my enjoyment of the Culver's Butterburger. It is an individual transaction. And our authors refer to this religion as two things, unbelief and disobedience. And we might initially think, wait a minute, which is it? Because belief is over here, that's what I think, and obedience, disobedience is over here, it's what I do. The two are not necessarily connected, and yet, if you notice, they seem to conflate them. When they say, what prevented the people of Israel from entering the promised land, was it unbelief or disobedience? Church, what's the answer? Yes. We see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. We see that they were unable to enter because of disobedience. Which is it? It is both. Because unbelief is not just a failure to agree with certain truths in Scripture. That's our notion of belief. Unbelief is more literally faithlessness. Who was it that wasn't able to enter the land? It was the generation that saw the great and mighty works of God in Egypt in the wilderness. And they refused stubbornly, decisively. It's not just that they didn't know any better and failed to pass the doctrine test. They knew of God's power directly and personally, had benefited from his power, and refused to act accordingly. And so they were faithless and disobedient, and those two terms in Scripture are synonymous. You will never find faithlessness that doesn't lead to disobedience, and you will never see disobedience where faithlessness is not present. It doesn't matter what you say with your mouth. It doesn't matter if you bubble in the right answer on the Scantron doctrine test. Your faith, your religion is born out in your life. That is where you know what you are following, whether the rest offered by Jesus of Nazareth or the religions of the world. So what is the rest that Jesus offers? Well, we might initially think, well, this sounds like great news, Pastor, because this means that if religion is a bunch of have-tos, then rest of Jesus must mean I don't have to. We can all just go home. Because surely being here is just a have-to, an obligation. The author of Hebrews says very clearly that rest is essential. Their language could not be stronger. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. There is great, significant things at stake if we fail to enter this rest. It is essential. But far from being an obligatory burden, it is an essential gift. It is not something that I must strive for, it is something that is given freely. It is essential. And yet I must receive it, and there is something that must happen for me to receive it. Otherwise, there's no point in saying we're afraid you might not have entered it. It is a gift because it is not my dead human work, it is the work of the living God. It is 100% his work and 0% mine. I'm allowing him to do what he must do. And so far from being a system of rituals, it is a dynamic relationship. It's unpredictable. I was told earlier this week that idolatry simplifies things. Always. Idolatry simplifies things. It's a very clear list, whatever that list may be. But it's very clear and it's very simple and it's frequently uncomplicated. It allows me to see the world in black and white, not have to think very hard. I just do what my system tells me to do. Idolatry is simple. Jesus is complicated. Jesus complicates your life. Faith makes your life messy. Because faith drives into the chaos of a fallen world and insists that we hold certain things in tension and not abandon them. We hold on to both ends of attention with both hands. Idolatry tempts us to walk one way or the other, and that's why you can find false religion among people who seem very free with their morality, and you can find false religion with people who have very rigid systems of rules governing their morality. They're both idolaters, and Scripture makes it clear. And Christianity is not just some third way that's somehow in the middle, not too legalistic, but not too licentious. It's something different altogether because it is a dynamic relationship. And we always want to adorn it with religion. We always want to take the rest of Jesus and adorn it with religion. Where religion is always individual, the rest that Jesus offers, notice this, there is still a Sabbath rest for you as individuals. Hebrews 4:9 says there is still a rest for the people, singular, of God. This is not something you can enter individually. This is something you enter by joining a group with which you have everything in common, not just your shared love of Jesus, not just because you have engaged in a common transaction with Jesus. There is a unity. They opened this passage by saying, holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling. The language of sharing is prevalent in Hebrews. We're part of something together. The fellowship of the saints in the book of Hebrews is absolutely central and vital. And so they call this faith and confidence. They warn us against unbelieving hearts that are hardened against sin, or hardened by sin, I should say, that lead us to fall away from the living God. The word for fall away there is the word we get our word apostasy from. It means to move away from a firm stand. The word for confidence is the opposite of apostasy. It's to stand firm. There's a word play, in other words. Faith allows us to stand firm rather than falling away from the living God. The terms of faith and confidence are used throughout, and we are exhorted to hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. It is we who have faith who enter that rest. It is those who were not united by faith with those who listened who failed to enter the rest of the promised land. Well, all of this is predicated on hearing his voice. Three times the authors quote this verse. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts in disobedience and unbelief. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion. Why? Because those who so hardened their hearts, God swore, as I swore in my wrath. And then what's really interesting about the language there, it's not a statement. It's actually phrased as a question. It goes like this. If they ever enter my rest, dot, dot, dot. That's how the original text reads. It's how we speak when we're so frustrated with someone. We can't believe that they've acted the way that they have. And God is pictured in this way. I brought you out of Egypt, 10 great plagues, crossing the Red Sea, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, my presence with you always, manna and quail in the wilderness, and you get to the border of the promised land, and I keep a promise 4 centuries old, and you don't want it? You don't believe that I can do it if you ever enter my rest? Dot, dot, dot. Brothers and sisters, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The promise is for you and not just for them. Today, if you hear his voice, and did you notice when they introduced the quote, they didn't say, as the psalm said, or as it stands written, or as David said. No, how does Hebrews 3:7 read, church? As the Holy Spirit says. Present tense, today if you hear his voice. So you know the now what? Can you hear his voice? Are you listening for his voice? Or is your heart hardened? And so the authors conclude with well-known verses, and the danger with well-known verses, as you know, is that we become immune to their meaning. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and exposing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. of him with whom we have to do. I like swords. I had a roommate when I was first in college that had a great collection of swords, and it was awesome. They were real swords. These are not sharp, by the way. This is not as much of an exercise of trust in Jim as it may at first appear. Or trust in me, he's got the wood one. And I loved that collection of swords, and then my friend got married, and the best thing in the world happened. His wife didn't want those swords in their house. And so they came and lived at my house, and that was awesome. And my new roommate and I, we hung them on the wall. We had a whole display, and we lived in California. We thought, man, if there's ever an earthquake, we might be in trouble, but we like to live dangerously. And then I got married, and the swords had to go find a new home. I like swords. And so I love that Scripture talks about swords, and I remember very distinctly, I'm totally stealing this from somebody else. The pastor was talking about the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6, and he says, here's a mistake we often make with the sword. We take our brothers in Christ, and we fight each other with the sword of the Spirit. A total misuse of the sword, right? And so how much better if we were to instead stand back to back and protect one another with the sword and ward off the darts of the enemy? Man, that's compelling. And that has nothing to do with what the authors of Hebrews are talking about here. Because they say that the word of God is living and active. I'm not the one holding the sword. God is holding the sword. And the language of being naked and exposed is actually the language of gladiators. When your opponent has you naked, exposed, your neck lifted up, your life is in his hands. This takes trust. This takes confidence that the one holding the sword has my good and not my death in his mind. But this is why it is essential to rest, to release ourselves into the hands of the one with whom we have to do, confident that when he cuts something away with the sword, that it is nothing but the dead flesh of our hardened hearts. And it is only when we bring our sin before him and allow him to do that that we will find rest for our souls. Anything else is false and dead religion. Thank you, Jim. And so as we come to the table this morning, Jesus is the Word. It is so easy for us to take that living and active Word and turn it into a dead letter. And so as those come forward to serve, I want to invite us into a space in which we ask Jesus, as we take the step of partaking of these elements and we say, I want to feast on Jesus, have we turned it into empty ritual? Or are we willing to hear from him? Because if we're willing to hear from him, it's going to hurt. It's going to complicate our lives. He's going to ask us to let go of our idols and hold fast instead to him. Are we willing to exercise faith and confidence and hear his voice this morning? Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you that you are a good and a gracious God, that your graciousness is reflected in the fact that you have spoken to us, that you speak to us by your living and active word. So we ask now as we enter this time that you would cut away the hardened and stony flesh of our hearts, that which needs to be brought out because it is killing us would be cut away by the sword of your Spirit, and that we would find rest for our souls.